Let me invite you to turn in your Bible this morning to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, continuing our study through this minor prophet from the Old Testament, the story of God's work through his prophet Jonah. And if you've been with us the last couple weeks as we've looked at the first couple chapters already, you will know that we've seen some pretty remarkable things in the story so far. We've seen one of God's prophets openly defy his commission to go and preach a word from the Lord. And in that defiant disobedience, he runs the exact opposite direction from where God tells him to go. We've seen a storm at sea so violent that experienced and professional fishermen, or sailors rather, who were accustomed to rough waters and storms on the sea, were so afraid that they were willing to sacrifice their livelihood in throwing the cargo overboard in order to save their lives. That was a violent storm. We've seen those same pagan sailors cry out to the Lord for deliverance. That is, they cried out to Yahweh, Jonah's God, for deliverance, recognizing that it was he alone who was able to save them from this storm. We saw then that disobedient prophet thrown overboard from that ship into the sea, from the sailor's perspective, to drown and to be dead. But yet, we saw that disobedient prophet swallowed by a great fish, not only swallowed by the great fish, but then remain alive for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, and then after that time be vomited back up onto the shore. That's just the first two chapters of the book of Jonah. That's some pretty remarkable stuff, if you ask me. But I would say this, that I'm not sure any of this has sufficiently prepared us for what's going to happen next. Because as we've recognized, this story is not ultimately about God's prophet Jonah, pagan sailors, a fish, or a storm. It's ultimately about the display of God's glory through his extravagant mercy toward undeserving sinners. And the display of his mercy and the work of God in salvation just goes up another notch in Jonah chapter 3. So in a book of incredibly remarkable stories, we just will see one this morning that's even more remarkable and miraculous in Jonah chapter 3. The display of God's glory just becomes greater and greater. So let me read Jonah 3 for us, and you follow along, and then we'll make some observations from it. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the kings and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. What a chapter, what a story, what a display of God's mercy and grace toward undeserving sinners. Well, in this chapter, I want to make four main observations. I want us to see four things. First, we'll see a second chance. Second, we'll see a divine message delivered. Third, we'll see two responses of repentance. And then fourth, we'll see the display of God's mercy. First, let's see the second chance. We see this in verses 1 and 2. When we come to this beginning of chapter 3 here, it's almost as if we can hear the director of a play announce, "Take two." You see, what the first two chapters contain is the actors in this play just totally making a mess of the way things should have gone. And so now, the director says, take two, let's reset again from the top, let's go all the way back to the beginning, let's start this whole thing over and see if we can get it right the second time. The way the drama should have unfolded was so muddled up, we just need to start over fresh. That's the sense we get as we begin chapter 3 and verse 1, where we read, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.'" I don't want us to move too quickly past this second chance that Jonah receives. We shouldn't overlook the significance that Jonah gets a second chance to obey the command of the Lord. If you remember back to chapter 1, Jonah defiantly heads the opposite direction, the exact opposite direction, as far as he could go, seeking to flee from the presence of the Lord. This is completely unique in the scriptures of God, the word of the Lord coming to one of God's prophets, and then that prophet running the other direction in disobedience. In fact, when we consider how defiant Jonah was in his disobedience to the Lord, we should frankly be stunned that Jonah is still alive and breathing here in chapter 3. After all, if you know your Bibles, you can be thinking of probably several that are coming to mind right now. You think of somebody like Achan, who disobeyed the word of the Lord and stole from the city of Jericho after the children of Israel had defeated Jericho. And what did he get for his disobedience? He and his family were stoned to death. You might think of the sons of Korah, who disobeyed the word of the Lord. And what happened to them? The earth opened up and swallowed them. Or maybe you might think of Ananias and Sapphira, who lie to the Holy Spirit, and they're immediately struck dead on the spot. And so it should move us to see Jonah still alive. For Jonah to receive a second chance is in and of itself an incredible display of God's mercy. Jonah does not deserve a second chance. What would happen, just to put this kind of in our own context, what would happen if some of you have been in the military? What happened if, when you're in the military, if you defy the orders of a superior officer? Probably doesn't go very well for you. What would happen if you blatantly disregard a directive from your boss at work? Probably not going to be too great for your employment. How would such behavior be treated by a law enforcement officer who instructs you to do something and you defiantly do the exact opposite? It's not going to go well for you. Well, how much more danger did Jonah place himself in before a holy God? the Lord of heaven and earth by his own confession to the sailors in chapter 1. Jonah placed himself in incredible danger. And so it should surprise us. We should marvel at the fact that there is a chapter 3 of the book of Jonah, and that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Let that reality settle in your mind for a moment. You see, the same holy and righteous God who is pronouncing a message of judgment through his prophet Jonah is also a God of mercy and grace, who extends that mercy and grace to undeserving sinners, providing second chance, providing restoration, providing reconciliation. And not only does he provide second chances, but he provides third chances and fourth chances, etc. In fact, Jonah knows this reality. We know he knows this is how God is because, as we'll see next week in chapter 4, Jonah essentially quotes the Lord's revelation of his glory to Moses back in Exodus chapter 34, where God reveals to Moses his glory this way: the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." Yahweh, Jonah's God, is a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Jonah understood that. And now Jonah is experiencing firsthand the steadfast love and mercy of the Lord as God gives him a second chance. What encouragement there is for us in this, isn't there not? Do we ever need second chances? We often need second chances. How often do we fail to obey what God has commanded us to obey? Every day. Probably many times every day. And what a wonderful blessing it is to see this God who comes to Jonah a second time. And who comes to you a second time. And as we come to him and we respond in humble repentance, as Jonah does, as the people will do here in a moment as we look a little bit later, it's through repentance, through a humble recognition of our sin and a repentance and turning from that sin that we experience this mercy and grace of God. One preacher summed Jonah's experience up this way. He says, "We're moved to speak of Jonah's God as the God of the second chance. But honest, sober reflection compels the saint to speak of him as the God of the 999th chance. Such gracious mercy as was extended to Jonah here, and to David, and to the thief dying upon the cross, and to Peter, surely it has been granted all believers through the precious blood of Jesus Christ." What a reality, what a blessing that is for us who need second chances, that through Christ we can experience forgiveness and cleansing and restoration, so that God is not done with us. We can still be useful servants to the Lord. Well, as we read verse 1 of chapter 3, we're obviously meant to recall the initial call of Jonah in chapter 1. The wording is virtually the same. God tells Jonah then in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah is full of thanksgiving, as we saw last week in chapter 2 in his prayer. He's full of gratitude to the Lord for the deliverance that God has brought. But God goes the next step of in his grace of preserving Jonah's life so that then now he is ready to fulfill his role as a prophet of the Lord. And God recommissions him, recalls him here. Same mission. Go to Nineveh and preach the word that I tell you. And so, having experienced the mercy and grace of God, again, Jonah is now ready to experience the power of God in his preaching. Now he's ready to go and be used by the Lord. And so we have, secondly, the divine message delivered in verses 3 and 4. And just as with the second take of a drama, we're sitting now with expectation to see if the second time is going to go any differently, any better than the first time. We're hoping that it does. And so here we wait and we see how Jonah will respond to the Lord commissioning him to again go to Nineveh. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And so we're relieved to see Jonah obey what Jonah should have done the first time. He now does, in fact, the second time. This time, instead of rising to flee from the presence of the Lord, now he rises and goes to Nineveh. And just as in chapter 1, we saw there the word Tarshish repeated. Jonah went up to go to Tarshish. He went to the ship that was headed to Tarshish, seeking to go to Tarshish. And the whole point is we're meant to see wherever Tarshish is, it's not Nineveh. He's not where he belongs. He's not where God has called him to do. And in a somewhat parallel way here in these verses, that city Nineveh is repeated. Jonah goes to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh, and even in his message, Nineveh. Now at last, Jonah is in the place that God has called him to be, speaking to the people that God has called him to speak to. Nineveh is described here as an exceedingly great city. We considered this briefly in chapter 1. It was great not only because of its size, it was a large city. It was also great because of its significance. It would become the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. This was a significant city. It was a large city for its day. That size being described as 3 days' journey in breadth. There's some uncertainty exactly what that means. It likely refers to either how... It doesn't refer necessarily how long it takes to walk just a straight line through the city. That'd be a really huge city. But rather, it seems to be a reference to the fact that it would be a three-day visit to the city. It would take 3 days to kind of walk the streets. Might even be in the lines of a sort of official state visit, where day one you arrive, day two you do your business in the city, and day three you are sent on your way back to your home. Whatever exactly 3 days' journey refers to, we know it refers to the city of Nineveh being significant. Not only was Nineveh a great city in its size and significance, but it was a great city in its evil. I won't take the time to read examples. You could look them up and you could read historical examples. Don't do it while you're eating. I'll warn you, because it is gruesome. The Assyrian Empire, it was one of the most gruesome empires in terms of how they treated their enemies. This was a city that was great in its evil. This city would have been on the top of any most wanted list. This was an evil, evil empire. In verse 4, we see how Jonah obeys the word of the Lord, and we see even a bit of the message that he proclaims. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And I just want to point out here the fact that Jonah preaches the message that God has given to him. Now, I've just referenced the fact that the Assyrian Empire, the city of Nineveh, was known for its evil, known for the way that it treated its enemies. Jonah would be classified as an enemy. As an Israelite, he was one of the enemy. And so for Jonah to go into this great city alone would have been terrible enough. He was already at risk of losing his life in a gruesome way. And then to speak this word, a word of judgment upon the city of Nineveh, was really to take his life in his own hands. And yet we find him faithfully proclaiming the message that God had given to him. And this is a reminder that our job as preachers, as teachers of God's word, even as we just have conversations with people and communicate the truth of God's word, our responsibility is just to communicate God's word. What must Jonah have been tempted to say differently to these people? After all, his life was at stake here. And yet he was committed to clearly communicating the word that God had given him. It's not clear whether these few words here in verse 4 was the extent of what he said, or if this is just kind of a summary of a larger sermon that he preached. I don't know if this is exhaustive or merely representative of the message that he declared. But we can see in this really the summary of his message. The summary of his message to the city of Nineveh is judgment is coming. Judgment is on its way, but not yet. Do you get that? Judgment is coming, but not yet. And it's on this note of not yet that this whole story turns. Jonah's message is, in 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. What does this mean? What does this mean for the people? What does this mean for God's mercy? Well, implied in this pronouncement of coming judgment that Jonah proclaims is a call to repentance. The fact that this judgment is not immediate gives the people of the city time to repent. Judgment doesn't have to be the last word. And in God's warning is a call to repentance. This time period of 40 days ought to draw your attention. This number of 40 days is significant in Scripture. We think of the flood. During the flood, the rains fell for 40 days and 40 nights. When Moses was on the mountain with God, he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. The children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years after their disobedience. Jesus himself, before he was tempted by the devil, was in the wilderness fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. In the Bible, this time frame of 40, whether it's 40 days or 40 years, in each time God was at work accomplishing something, further revealing himself. And that's certainly the case here, where his judgment is delayed. There is a delay in his judgment of 40 days. And the implied call to the city of Nineveh is, judgment doesn't have to come if repentance occurs. God is demonstrating his patience toward those who do not deserve it by allowing them time and opportunity to repent of their wickedness. Again, what a display of God's mercy that is. Think of 2 Peter 3:9, where Peter writes that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Our God is a God of delayed judgment, not because he's not faithful, and not because he will not judge, but because he is patient toward you, calling you to repentance. My call for any this morning who are here, who are yet unrepentant in your sins, hear this as a reminder that the fact that you are sitting here this morning, that you are under the preaching and teaching of God's word, is an opportunity for you to turn from your sins in repentance, turning in faith to Christ and his work for you. This window of God's patience will not be open to you forever. Even in this message that Jonah proclaims, there is an expiration date on God's patience. There will come an end when judgment will come. There will come an end for your 40 days, as it were, of God's patience being extended to you. Do not disobey the call of God to repent of your sins. Judgment is coming for those who will not repent. Well, knowing that Jonah was not too keen to preach this message to the city of Nineveh, we hear that even from in his own testimony in chapter 4. We're not even fully sure what, in this moment, what his motivation is. Is he glad to pronounce a judgment upon one of Israel's enemies? Does he really want to see them? Is he really happy that judgment isn't coming for 40 days? Wouldn't he much rather just come and say, judgment is here now. You're all done. You're destroyed. But whatever his motivation was, God was at work through Jonah, through his message, in the hearts and lives of the people. And so we see, thirdly, two responses of repentance. Again, this is remarkable. Verse 4 tells us that Jonah has only spent one day in the city. And already there is an immediate response, essentially, to his pronouncement of judgment. The first response we see from the people in verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. Their response to Jonah's message is the proper response when confronted with God's word. They believed God. This is the same word used back in Genesis 15 when we read that Abraham believed God. He took God at his word. In Abraham's case, we're told explicitly in the book of Romans that he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And here we have the Ninevites demonstrating that same belief in God. They believe the word that God is preaching. This belief of God is really the only right response to the word of God. It's the only saving response to God's word. To disbelieve God is to ignore him and walk away from him, turning our backs on the salvation that he offers in his mercy. The word of God is authoritative, therefore we must not sit in judgment over it. We must allow it to judge our hearts and our minds and our thoughts and our actions. This belief in what God has said is an act of humility. This attitude of humility is demonstrated by the people of Nineveh as they mourn their sins. They call for a fast and put on sackcloth. These are two actions that we see repeated in the scriptures as being a demonstration of people mourning over their sin. We see Samuel leading the people to mourn over their sin in 1 Samuel 7 as they fast and on that day confess, we have sinned against the Lord. Daniel himself in Daniel chapter 9 recognizing as he is in captivity with the people of God because of the nation's sinfulness. And he himself prays and fasts with sackcloth and ashes. And by his own testimony, turning his face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy. This is what the Ninevites did. They humble themselves. They are mourning over their sin. They're calling out to the Lord in repentance. But this mourning over sin is not limited just to the general population. In fact, in verse 6, it reaches even to the highest level of power in the city, the king of Nineveh. And this repentance, this mourning, becomes official policy. Can you imagine that? This call to repentance becomes official government policy in the city of Nineveh. It now becomes against the law to not repent. What a remarkable turn of events. And this is why I say that the remarkable things that have happened in chapter 1 and 2 pale in comparison to what happens here in chapter 3 when Nineveh repents. Again, we shouldn't move too quickly past this. I mean, for Jonah, put yourself in Jonah's shoes. I mean, this is something like Jonah going to preach in Nazi Germany and having Hitler himself mourn over his sin and demand that all of Nazi Germany repent and turn to God. I mean, we can't even fathom that because we understand the heinousness of what Hitler did with his men and his minions, the evil that he inflicted upon the world and upon the Jewish people. How remarkable would that have been had Hitler repented of his sin and commanded by executive order that all the people fast in sackcloth and ashes, mourning over their sin before the Lord. That is incredible. That is exactly what is happening here when the king of Nineveh repents. He issues this proclamation to be observed by the entire city. And his call to repentance includes at least four things, four marks of true repentance. We've already seen that the first mark, this grief and mourning over sin. True repentance mourns over sin. If you try to repent of sin with no grief over it, no mourning over sin, no hatred for that sin, it's not true repentance. True repentance hates sin. When we repent of our sin, we hate what sin has done in us and through us, how we have sinned, how we have fallen. The second mark of true repentance called for by the king is that the people would call out mightily to God. You see, sin, our sin, their sin, was an offense first and foremost against God. Therefore, who they needed to call out to was the Lord God Himself. And so it is with us when we repent of our sin. We cry out to God in mourning over our sin, crying out to Him in repentance. The third mark of true repentance is seen when the king calls everyone to turn from his evil. Turn from his evil ways, verse 8, and from the violence that is in his hands. And again, these were evil and violent people. There was a lot of evil and violence to repent of. And he commands them to turn from their evil and violence. See, biblical repentance involves more than just an acknowledgement of sin, more even than just a grief over sin. It involves a turning away from our sin. This is demonstrated here by the king of Nineveh and the people of the city of Nineveh. The fourth mark of true repentance is a hope that God will extend mercy on those who are undeserving. Did you see how he concludes this proclamation, verse 9? Who knows? Calling them to repent, to grieve, to mourn, to cry out to God, to turn from their sin, and ultimately, who knows? Perhaps God may turn and relent and turn from His fierce anger so that we may not perish. And although Jeremiah comes later in history, perhaps he had in his mind something that Jeremiah would write, at least the sentiment of it. In Jeremiah 18, he says, this is God promising through Jeremiah, if at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned, repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. So perhaps that, or some version of that, is even part of what Jonah would have preached. We don't know. But nonetheless, the king of Nineveh mourns and repents with a hope that God will turn and relent. And so we're left with the answer to that question. What will God do? How will God respond to the people's repentance? This is the fourth thing we see, the display of God's mercy in verse 10. The Hebrew word for repentance is used four times in these verses. The final time is found here in God's response to the Ninevites' repentance. Perhaps that's surprising to us to see that God repents. That's what God does here. God turns and he relents of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. That judgment that he promised would come, the city would be overthrown, he does not do it. And so the delay in God's judgment, allowing the people the opportunity to repent of their sin, to turn from their wickedness, now becomes the relenting of God's judgment upon them. Through their repentance, they have been spared the disaster that God had promised to them. This mercy that God demonstrates is not as some who have confused what's happening here, saying that, aha, here God is changing. God has changed his mind. God does change. For the Word of God tells us that God does not change, neither does he change his mind. So this is not some failure of God to be consistent, nor is this a contradiction of the Word of God that says he is unchangeable. Rather, this is merely a way of God describing what is happening in terms that we can understand. This is not some form of open theism where God figures out what happens and then reacts to it, unsure what the outcome is going to be, unsure how the Ninevites are going to respond. No, God understood and God knew from the very beginning of the book of Jonah that Nineveh would repent and his judgment would be, he would relent from his judgment. Rather, this is just a way for us to see the result of the Ninevites' repentance. God's disaster has been turned away from them in an incredible act of his mercy. And this mercy of God that the Ninevites experienced is the same mercy extended to every one of us this morning. Each of us who will turn from our sin in repentance, believing God, trusting in the provision that he has made for us to experience forgiveness, we also are saved from the disaster that he has promised upon those who die in their sins. Here's the great news for us. The king of Nineveh's call for repentance carries with it an uncertainty. Who knows? Maybe God will respond this way. But we here this morning who know the mercy of God know that those who repent and turn from their sin will experience the mercy of God. Because this mercy is experienced through the work of Jesus Christ. And we know that the reason God is able to extend mercy to us, to relent of the disaster that he has promised to us for our sin, is because in Jesus he did not relent. He did not turn away his anger from his son, but poured out his fierce anger upon Jesus Christ in the place of all who would turn to him in faith and repentance. And so we can turn and repent knowing confidently that he will be merciful to us through Christ. Again, my call for us this morning is to repent of our sin. When God makes us aware of our sin, to believe God, to turn from our sin, to repent, to mourn, to grieve over it, and to cast ourselves before his mercy, knowing that he will be merciful, knowing that he is a God of steadfast love. I want to conclude by bringing the themes of this chapter really into our own cultural context in a very specific way. Some of you may know that today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. commemorate today because I believe it's Tuesday will be the now, 47th year since the Supreme Court decided the Roe versus Wade case legalizing abortion. And so we remember Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And as we do so, we grieve over the loss of now over 60 million unborn babies who have been murdered. And there are times, aren't there, when fighting and praying to protect the lives of the unborn seems like a losing battle. Does it seem like that to you? Does it sometimes feel like that to you? I mean, if you pay attention to our own political climate, you're aware that there are candidates seeking the nomination to run for president who are almost tripping over themselves to move so far to the left on this issue of abortion. Wanting to be seen as the most abortion-friendly candidate. We think of the prospects of abortion laws getting even worse from a biblical perspective. We know it's possible. We hope and we pray for change. We hope and pray for repentance. But perhaps in the midst of that, we find ourselves asking the question, will this ever change? Will it actually ever get any better? Well, I want to point us to Jonah chapter 3 as an example that God can work unbelievable repentance, even on a national scale, in the hearts and lives of truly evil people who recognize their sin, mourn over it, repent of it, and experience the mercy of God. And so as we commemorate Sanctity of Human Life Sunday and we continue to pray for our nation's leaders, we pray for the protection of the lives of the vulnerable, let us do so with hope. Let us do so with a confidence that the same God who demonstrated His mercy in Jonah chapter 3 is still on the throne at work, even here in our city of Nineveh. Maybe some of you aren't thinking about repentance on a large scale like that. You're thinking more on in the terms of the lives of children who need to repent of their sin. Other loved ones and friends who you have been praying for. And perhaps it seems like an impossible thing that they would ever repent of their sin. Let the lesson of Jonah chapter 3 be an encouragement to you as you continue to seek to love them and communicate the truth of God's word to them, knowing that the same God who worked repentance in the lives of the Ninevites is able to work in the life of your loved one, your friend, who needs to turn in repentance. And so we can look at this account in Jonah chapter 3, I believe the most remarkable event in this entire book, a book of remarkable events. And we see it as an example of the power of God to work salvation and to display His extravagant mercy. And so as we pray and as we preach and as we work, we do so not as those who have no hope for transformation. Rather, we have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit at work in and through us so that we can truly be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we are stunned by Your mercy that is on display in Jonah chapter 3. A people that by any human measure were truly evil and violent and godless, were brought by the preaching of your word to humble repentance of their sin and experienced your mercy in that you did not destroy them in that moment for their sin. And we're amazed when we read that. My prayer for us, Lord, this morning is that we would be no less amazed by the fact that you have done that very same work in our lives as you have brought us to repentance. We were in no way any less evil in our hearts. We were in no way any less violent or any less godless than the city of Nineveh. We were just as much deserving of your judgment to be poured out upon us. And yet in your mercy and in your kindness, you have brought us to repentance and trust in the work of Jesus Christ through whom we have cleansing from our sin. So then we now receive second chances and third chances and fourth chances. When we fall, the Holy Spirit of God and His love and kindness convicts us of our sin, draws us again to repentance that we might experience yet again your mercy and steadfast love on our behalf. Lord, we are thankful for that work in our lives. We are undeserving of it. We cry out in humble worship for your grace. And we do pray for our nation. We pray for those in our country, those in our state, in our city, those who have influence, those who are elected officials. We do pray for protection for the lives of not only the unborn, but those who are vulnerable, those whom society views as insignificant and unnecessary. We want to do what we can to honor the Lord in helping protect life. And we want to pray and we want to work with hope and confidence that you are able to bring repentance for those who are involved in pursuing these things that bring great dishonor to your name. And though the task seems overwhelming, though it seems as if all hope is lost, we know that you are able to work. You are a God who works remarkable miracles. You are a God of extravagant mercy. We are thankful for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.